Thank you, Connie. It's now my pleasure to welcome Patty Duckworth back to the pulpit here. I think most of you know her. She's the former director of Missions Northwest. Something like that, kind of getting there on the way to that. Anyway, welcome, Patty. We're glad to have you back.
Good morning. Good morning. Just to clarify that, my role is changing. At the end of the month, I will stop being the associate executive minister and will become the director for the Ethics Institute for Mission Northwest. So I'm still on board, and you have to put up with me for a while longer yet. And so there's just some changes that are going on that Corey's making, and I'm finding this is a really good way to support all that. So I want to thank you for the invitation to come and be with you after your really exciting weekend last weekend. I'm thrilled for you. There are lots of other people who are thrilled for you and have been praying for you as they have prayed for our other churches. We have a couple more churches that in the month of July, maybe August, will be doing what you did last Sunday. So I know they would appreciate your prayers for that. And then we have about five more churches somewhere in that process that would appreciate your prayers as they are trying to discern, as you were, what God's doing and who he's calling to be their next pastor. So I also want to invite you to the Ministry Tune-Up annual conference for Mission Northwest at the end of September. I know there's information available, but it's for everybody. Lots of everybody. So if you'd like to come and be a part of that fellowship, please come. You're more than welcome. Everybody, like I said, is welcome September 28 and 29. And like I alluded to just a minute ago, we are making available to churches something we call the Ethics Institute. And so if you'd like to know more about that, I'd love to share that with you. It's a work to try to deepen our congregations work to become communities of ethical faith in this world of kind of anything goes. So if that is something you'd like to know more about, please give me a chance to visit with you about that. Would you pray with me? Thanks, God, for the day. Thanks for the beauty of your earth, for all that is happening around us that is of you and about you and for you. Help us to pay attention to that. Help us to hear what it is you have to say to us this morning. And when we have heard that, God, please help us to go and do it. In the name of Christ, amen. Yeah. So there was a story not too long ago about twins. And they were interesting twins. Lived in the same house, had the same parents all their growing up years. The parents, by all accounts, were very loving, very supportive, very involved with them. Everybody thought they were great parents. They were kind of, you know, well-balanced, had good jobs. They provided for their family, and it was just kind of an ideal family. But as time went on, there seemed to be some difficulties there, and one of the twins excelled in school and did well, went on to college, went on to medical school, became a doctor that was well-loved and contributed so much to the community that they were in. On the other hand, the other twin seemed to not quite, something wouldn't work there. Same family, same upbringing, but didn't particularly do well in school. And life was not that easy. And one thing led to another, and that twin ended up in trouble with the law and continued to have those issues. And one thing led to another, and that twin ended up in prison for murder. And so the question was, somebody got a hold of that and said, hey, I want to figure out what happened there. That doesn't even make any sense. They're twins, lived in the same family. All that stuff should have been equal. And so the interviewer went and found both of them and interviewed them and asked each one of them the same question. What do you think led to your current life situations? How did you get here? What brought you to this place? And the doctor said, well, with the parents and upbringing I had, how could I not end up this way? Okay. So the interviewer went to the twin that was in prison and asked the exact same question. What do you believe led you to this current situation? And that twin said, well, with the parents and upbringing I had, how could I not end up this way? Okay. Doesn't that make you wonder? Doesn't that make you wonder? It makes me have at least three questions. Do daily choices have any impact on who we are and who we become over time? And I don't think that's just a question that people ask when they're young. I think it's a question we ask all the time. Question number two is the nature of our soul static? Are we just kind of what we are, and that's the way it is, and that's what we were born with, and there you go? Or can we become someone different, someone new, someone better? Third question. So what are our habits? What does that all mean? Do they matter? What do they reveal about us? I think literature presents us stories with those very same questions, and you probably know maybe at least a little bit about some of those stories. The stories that are in the Tolkien's Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. I have to confess, I've just seen the movies, haven't read the books, tried three times to read The Hobbit and went, this is like reading a Russian play. Can't remember all the names. But that's all good. It's still a great story because the central part, one of the central parts of the story is the one ring, you know, that thing that seems to have or represent the corrupting nature of absolute power. And there are different characters in the story that come in contact with the ring, and they have different responses. So one of them is Smeagol, and I know we have some slides there, and I've done around, looked some things, and Smeagol was a Stour hobbit, or maybe that's Stour, and he lived in the Gladden Fields. I think that's ironic, and he was known to be adventurous and curious. And when he and his cousin Daegol went fishing on Smeagol's birthday, and he pulled the ring out of the river, that's Daegol pulled the ring out of the river, Smeagol said, it's my birthday. You should give that to me. And Daegol said, I don't want to do that. I found it. It's mine. And there was a tussle, an argument, and one thing led to another. And Smeagol killed his cousin, Daegol. And from there, he turns into Gollum. That's the character that we see so much in the stories. He's this kind of tormented soul. Then I don't have a picture of this, but there's Bilbo Baggins, who found the ring because Gollum lost it. And Bilbo found it, and he had his own adventures, and it didn't seem to quite turn him the way it did Gollum. And at the end, he gave it to his nephew, Frodo, to be kind of an inheritance. And through the story, we know that his job was to take it back to the Mount Doom to be destroyed so it would stop corrupting people. And he took his first employee, then friend, Sam, with him to do that. And they each had their interactions with the ring. And throughout the stories, you can see where they kind of lean one way and kind of lean the other, and they struggle with all of that stuff that comes to them through this absolute power in the ring. And I mean, the whole of the stories is about this fight over this whole thing about absolute power. My question is, why does Smeagol become this conflicted, tortured shadow of himself, driven by what he calls my precious? And Frodo and Sam mostly resist those powers of the One Ring. What in the world is going on there? What's going on? And I think that's what Tolkien wants us all to struggle with. These stories unpack for us the corruption of a soul that happens when we allow personal desires and wants to rule our lives. I don't think it's the wrongs that happen to us, but the wrongs that we do that hurt us at the very core of who we are. Robert Barron said it this way: surely suffering injustice is terrible. I think we'd all agree with that. But what is worse is the corrosion of soul that takes place when one commits injustice. In other words, being unjust is far more damaging to the moral structure of a person's character than enduring the slings and arrows of injustice. Actually, this understanding is way older than all of that, and it comes from God and is revealed in the scriptures in one way that we saw that you had read this morning earlier. I think we need to take a look at those dynamic examples. And Jesus called a lot of really interesting people to himself, don't you think? I mean, hello, fishermen, tax collectors. I mean, what is that all about? And if you look at them and look at the list, we don't really know a lot about all of them. We do know that some were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, maybe Thomas, Nathaniel, and Philip, because they were seen fishing with the rest of the guys and Peter after the resurrection in John 21. And they could have been handymen of the day. You know, you need something done, you call them, and they show up. Those kind of guys. Then there was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. Maybe Judas Iscariot was one of those. There's kind of a debate among scholars. There was the government official, Matthew. And then there's no real biblical record about Thaddeus, but a lot of people think he was a farmer, so he would have fit in right well around here. And there was Bartholomew, another person without any biblical record, but tradition says he was a fisherman or maybe a tradesman, perhaps a leather worker or a tanner, somebody like that. That's a really unusual set of people to draw together, and we know some of their stories. And we know a little bit about their character by the way some of them responded. But we do know that they were all called, all of them. And they all said yes. We know that. Scripture is very clear about that. And we also know they were sent out by Jesus to spread the good news. And they were sent out in pairs. Do you wonder who went with who? I think that would have been really interesting, because I'm sure there was some disagreements, and we're going to get to that in just a second. Today's passage, I want to look at two of those folks in particular. I want us to look at Matthew and Judas. And so I want to read for the Matthew passage, the first one again. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Just left everything. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him at the with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice the words. Tax collectors is named specifically. Everybody else is lumped into sinners. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In the other passage, the first few verses, we learn that in Matthew 6:6-13, that there's this woman that comes, and there's some discussion about who that actually was. Some people think it was Mary Magdalene. And she comes and anoints Jesus with oil, and it was really expensive stuff. And the disciples had picked up enough of Jesus' message that they were sort of indignant because they thought that was a waste when that oil could have been sold and turned into money and given to people who were in need. And Jesus tells them to leave her alone. Kind of an abrupt statement, because she had was preparing him for his burial. And I'm sure they all kind of cocked their head and went, what? Okay. But here's the response I want us to pay a special attention to this morning. Matthew 26, 14 to 18. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, this is his response. This comes right after Jesus is telling them to leave this lady alone and the money is not the issue and all of that stuff. It's the money thing. And he goes and he went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him, Jesus, over. There's so much here. I'm going to try to keep myself focused, okay? They had in common this thing about money. Matthew, that's all he knew was money. He was the tax collector. Those folks were not particularly liked, if I could say. They were worse than if somebody walked in here and you said, oh, welcome to our church. What do you do for a living? I'm an IRS agent. Ugh. It was worse than that. They were thought to be traitors to the Israelite people because they were part of the structure that oppressed them and kept them under Roman thumb and kept them poor. They collected more than they needed to, and they pocketed what they could above and beyond. We see that kind of thing happening in the story of Zacchaeus, because he was a tax collector. And he had made enough that when he decided to make restitution, he could pay back four times anything he had wronged and give half away. And I'm sure he still didn't end up on the streets. That's the kind of rich that the tax collectors were. So they were resented. So Matthew's there. He's had all this money. And here's Judas, who's about money because we know in other places in Scripture that he took care of the purse for the disciples and Jesus. He took care of the money. Do you ever wonder why Jesus said that was the thing to do? Why didn't he give that job to Matthew? Can you think maybe Matthew was a little bit like, well, I know more about that than he does. And why was Judas so wanting the money, wanting to be in control of the money? What was going on there? But they both were called, and they both said yes. Now, they're different. Matthew seems to have been completely changed by Jesus because as soon as he's asked to come and follow, he throws a big party, invites everybody to come to his house. That was not cheap. I mean, can any of you afford to invite the whole town of Palouse to your house? Just come and eat. Have fun. That seems to have changed Matthew. But Judas seems to have wanted to change Jesus when he said yes. Matthew accepted Jesus' love and forgiveness. Judas didn't, because when he finally realized what he had done, he went out and committed suicide. Matthew's soul flourished, and Judas's soul became corroded. I'm fascinated by these relationships because I think they tell us something about the message that Jesus was telling his disciples and everybody else that would listen. Some agreed and some argued. Some followed and some didn't. The religious leaders' response was to call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard because he went and had meals with people where they were having this kind of open discussion and party and that sort of thing. A friend, again, we hear it, of tax collectors, the worst of the worst, and sinners, Matthew 11:19. From these passages that we look at, we see that there's this contrast between the flourishing soul and the corrupted soul. I tried to give you a key to hang on to that, calling it cressive. That's an old word for flourishing. It kind of goes with corroded. So corrosive soul or corroded soul. If we go back to the first question and the first example about Smeagol and Frodo and Sam and their experiences versus the experiences of Matthew and Judas, it's the same situation. They each have the same experiences, but they have different outcomes. Why is that? Why is that? Smeagol's soul was corrupted by the ring. Frodo and Sam, though tempted, became cressive, flourishing, better souls, better hobbits. Matthew and Judas were with Jesus for 3 years. They heard the same teachings. They ate the same food. They had the same access to Jesus. Matthew's soul became cressive. And he became a martyr for his faith. He wrote what became the first of the four gospels. And it was the longest gospel, by the way. And we get from Matthew's gospel how God had prepared things for Jesus from the beginning. And Judas's soul, on the other hand, became corrosive to the point that he betrayed Jesus to his death and ultimately killed himself. How did Judas get there? So what corrodes a soul? What corrodes a soul? I'm sure it's really easy for all of us to name some corroded souls, right? Hitler, Pol Pot, you can put somebody on that list that's on your list. That might cause some discussion among us. Just saying. Corroded souls, corrosive souls. For most of us, though, our souls are corroded by the steady drip, drip, drip of slightly acidic thoughts, words, feelings that we allow in and then entertain, and the things that distract us from God. Have you ever done something intentionally that you knew wasn't right? That's a little nervous question. Sorry about that. Have you? I'm sure if you're, yeah, please don't raise your hand. This is not what this is for. But if we're all honest with ourselves, we'd say, yeah, that stop sign that is so annoying. It shouldn't be there. Borrowed something that wasn't yours, intending to give it back or pay it back, and it hasn't happened yet, 16 years later. I'm not interested in guilting you this morning at all, but what I really care about is what's going on inside of us, that dripping corrosion. In some circles, it's called steeping. That's unauthorized personal use of company time, or taking small items like pens, notepads, coffee, toilet paper for personal use. After all, we say to ourselves, don't we? Not really paid that much at this work. Or what about the whole thing of presenteeism? You're there, but you're not there. I did walk into a place one time, and it was like working hours. Tons of stuff to do. I knew there was tons of stuff to do, and the front desk people were playing solitaire on the computers. Had it right there on the screen for all of us to see. I was like, hello? What's going on there? I want to know, what did Judas repeatedly say to himself, or even the others, he may have said it to others, that led him to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? What was he wanting more than he was getting from Jesus? We aren't told specifically, but I'm sure we're human enough that we can identify with his circumstances. The truth is that all of our days are full of events that we are challenged to think negatively about. And we don't have the full details. We don't know everything. And it's really easy for us to assume the worst. We tell ourselves stories about what's happening, but we don't do the hard work to identify the gaps in our knowledge and then ask ourselves questions to fill in the gaps with facts. We play it over and over and over in our mind like a cow chewing its cud about what we should say or what should happen or what should be happening. And I want to know what doing that repeatedly does to our souls. Don't you think it corrodes them? What develops a crescive soul then? I've had some people in my life that I'm so grateful for who were primary example of crescive souls. The Wunches, who were the youth leaders when I was in high school. Oh my goodness. I didn't know this until 50 years later, that when they were leading us, they'd only been Christians for 6 months. They told me, we didn't have a clue what we were doing, but we loved Jesus, and we wanted you kids to know that. We showed up at their house for a crop walk deal that we were canvassing the neighborhood, and he said, I don't have any money. It's 2 days till payday, but I got 79 cents in my pocket, and you can have it all. I never forgot that. They were amazing. There was a lady in the Great Falls Church who was 95 in the shade. I'm not kidding you. She was Ancient of Days, but energetic, and she made sure that every single youth person in the church when she was there got three free golf lessons. All the youth had from a professional. Because she wanted to know what was coming next. At that point, she was like 88, and she would say to the youth, so what are you looking forward to? I could tell you what I'm looking forward to. At 88, she wanted to know how this was going to turn out and what was going to happen with this. And these computer things are really interesting. What do you think is going to be about that? I'm not sure she would have been impressed with everything, but she wanted to know. Or we had a youth person in one of our churches that had never been to church. His family didn't go to church. Somehow he got invited, and they were being rowdy one of those nights we were doing it. And he was like finally, he just had it. And he said to all of them, you all need to be quiet. This is really important stuff. I want to know what they're talking about. I've never heard this before. So be quiet and listen. His was a crescive soul. Or Dr. Young, our Old Testament professor, got on a bus from Kansas City, Kansas, all the way to Grable, Wyoming. A bus, not an airplane. He didn't drive. He got on a bus so his wife could have the car. While he was gone, he came all the way to Grable, Wyoming to dedicate our oldest son, Doug. Crescive soul. When it comes to choices, what choices did Matthew and Judas make that led to their outcomes? What choices do we make that lead to a caressive soul or a corroded soul? You're about ready to start a new chapter of ministry. Yay! I'm so excited for you. I really am. I'm really, really excited. But I want to know, how will you choose to participate in that chapter? I pray that you will all come into it with flourishing, crescive souls, choosing a positive, hopeful demeanor and approach that comes out in this way, like, what can I do? What will I do to make room for someone else in my life? How can I be demonstrating the excitement that is in Jesus? And can I give the benefit of the doubt? I need to say that again. Will you be active in giving the benefit of the doubt? Because, you know, all pastors are human. Yeah? All pastors are human. All of them are human. And they make mistakes. Sometimes out of ignorance, and sometimes out of flawed thinking or understanding or misunderstanding. Occasionally, like us, they do it because they want to. Because they're tempted. Or they just do it. Every single one of us experiences that. What Paul describes in Romans 7, when he says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you demonstrate a flourishing soul by choosing love? Love that is patient and kind and not envious, but believes and hopes and endures, while at the same time holding to the high calling of Jesus. I encourage you to come into this new chapter with that attitude. So let me conclude. What kind of soul are you choosing? I really personally want you to know I care about all of you. That will not change because my title has changed. Just saying. I really care about all of you, and I really want to see all of you have flourishing souls. So let me ask you, is there anything corroding your soul? Are you choosing things that are helping your soul to flourish? The first quote this morning, the guy, Robert Barron, had another thing to say about that I'd like to share with you. What kind of soul will you have? What kind of person will you be? Will you do whatever it takes to get what you want? Or will you accept even great suffering in order to do what is right? Everything else in your life will flow from your answer to that question. Jesus asked it differently. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I'd like to invite you to reflect today on crescive soul or corrosive soul. I'd like to invite you to think about the choices that you make that lead to one or the other. And I'd like to invite you, in the power of Christ, to choose crescive over corrosive, because that's what God wants for you each and every day. Would you pray with me? Thanks, Jesus, for drawing our attention to the fact that what we choose and what we do and how we behave and how we think really does something to us. And that your power through your love, through your life and teachings and death and resurrections gives us not only hope, but ability to live into the flourishing soul that you would have for us. I pray this for each person at this congregation, that they would begin another chapter of ministry seeking flourishing souls, together, individually, together, and sharing that with the community. Lord, would you bless them? Would you encourage them? Would you remind them of what you have in store for them? And we pray the same thing for Andrew and his family as they come to begin this chapter of ministry in Palouse. Thank you, God, for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.